as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for this new year that we can focus our attention and set our affection on things above, not on things below. So, Father, help us to take in the Word of God this morning with positive volition, and we might apply these principles and precepts to our own life by the Holy Spirit. And, Father, I pray that you might illuminate the truth of God's Word through the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Sanctify us through your truth, because your word is truth. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'm feeling a little better than I was, but I still have a dry cough, so we'll see how long I last. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 19. In this section, we're going to deal with the violation of the Sabbath day mandate. And of course, the core of the Mosaic Law, what we call the Ten Commandments, we have the commandment to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. And this command, by the way, was given exclusively to the nation of Israel. And all 9 out of 10 commands are repeated in the New Testament grace age, except this one. The Sabbath day command is not repeated in the church age. Now, understand, when I say that 9 out of 10 commandments are repeated in the church age, that doesn't mean that we're under the law. In no sense whatsoever is the believer under the Mosaic Law, either for justification or for sanctification. We are not under the administration of law, we're under the administration of grace. In Romans 6:14, Romans 6 tells us clearly we are under the government or administration of grace. Ephesians 3:2 calls this economy or dispensation the dispensation of the grace of God. And therefore, as we're walking by means of the Spirit, the law will automatically be fulfilled by the believer. When you're walking by the Spirit, you will love other believers, and therefore you will not covet what they have, you will not steal from them, you will not murder. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and love is produced by the Spirit of God, and the born-again believer has the indwelling Holy Spirit. But here we're looking at under the dispensation of the Mosaic Law and the clear violation of God's mandate to rest on the seventh day. The seventh day was never Sunday. And there's no change from Saturday to Sunday at all. We have today the opposite of dispensational theology called covenant theology. Covenant theology is a system developed later in church history that says that the whole of human history is governed by three covenants. And even the Abrahamic, the New, and Davidic covenant are expressions of those three covenants: the covenants given in the garden, covenant of grace, covenant of works, covenant of redemption. But these are not biblical covenants. You cannot find these covenants in the Bible. But it's a system of theology that blends and minimizes distinctions in the Scripture. And this Reformed theology, many associated with Reformation theology, this system of theology states that the believer is under the law today. And there are those proponents who teach that. But dispensational theology stands opposed to that, saying that we are under the economy of grace. And so they can usually fit the other commandments easily because they're repeated in the New Testament, but they have a problem with the Sabbath. So what do they do with the Sabbath day? Clearly it was the seventh day of the week. Now, we as believers celebrate on the first day of the week. Matthew 28:1. Let's take a look at that, by the way. We'll begin in Matthew 28:1. And we will see clear we have a new day to celebrate. A new day related to grace. and centers around the resurrection. Now, after the Sabbath, notice that very clearly, after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to see the tomb. And of course, she met the angel of the Lord, and the expression here, the report, verse 5, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And then we have these wonderful words in verse 6, "He is not here, for he is risen, as he said." And so the resurrection occurred on the first day of the week, and the early church met on Sunday instead of Saturday. Now, the Seventh-day Adventists at least have the day right as far as the Sabbath is concerned. They say we should really celebrate on the Sabbath day, but since we're not under the law, we don't celebrate on the seventh day of the week. When we examine the Sabbath day in the Old Testament, it wasn't a day really of worship. It was simply a day of rest. And so violation of the Sabbath mandate required death. Death was the violation of the Sabbath. Remember my pastor speaking on a text in the Old Testament where he was reading in his Bible as a new believer, and he saw a man who was picking up sticks on the Sabbath day and was struck dead. He said, "Wow, that's really severe." And it is, but God was showing his absolute holiness. And so the Sabbath day had the penalty of death. All, by the way, under the law, every mandate, concluding stealing, committing adultery, and so forth, had the penalty of death. So all the commands had the penalty of death. Now, we cannot say that we're under the law and change the penalty. If we were truly under the law, the penalty would be retained. And therefore, believers who violate, you know, the Ten Commandments today deserve to die. And therefore, it's clear that we're not under law. But if you read Reformed theologians, they all say, R.C. Sproul, for instance, J.I. Packer, J. Packer, you have all some of the other Reformed theologians, they all say we're under the law. And by the way, in the book of Galatians, Paul warns about legalism, trying to live by the law. We don't go back to live under the law. We live as we look unto Jesus, and we walk by faith and not by sight. Now, but I do want to make it clear, we're looking at when a time when the law was still enforced and the nation of Israel was clearly under that covenant. And the Mosaic Law was a conditional covenant, do this and live. And that if they did not, they would die. That's why Paul calls the law administration of death. He calls the law administration of death. And the Lord wants us to walk in newness of life, not in oldness of the letter. The letter kills, as Paul says, but the Spirit gives life. So I want to make that distinction so that when you look at this, you know, you say, well, we need to keep the Sabbath like they did. The answer is no, not at all. We observe the holy day, and when we observe our day, we do it unto the Lord. Some people may celebrate, you know, the resurrection day by, you know, doing various activities. Other believers may decide to rest. That's your opinion. That's your prerogative. But you cannot mandate upon everyone that you must, you know, do this because this is a holy day. You know, we're free in our liberty to observe each day as we see pleasing unto the Lord. If you want to celebrate Christmas, you're free to do so. If you don't want to celebrate Christmas, you're free to do so. If you want to celebrate Easter, what we call Easter, you're free to do so. If you don't, you have that liberty to do so. And so there are certain under law, though, mandates, days to observe. And we'll see that in the book of Colossians, by the way. And the problem is trying to make believers mandating them to do that. Or as I, growing up, you know, we used to drive to church and we would notice in the morning some people mowing grass. They're violating the Sabbath. And well, those heathens out there mowing grass, they should be in church and all that. And then later realizing that we're not under the Sabbath mandate at all. If you want to mow your grass today, you know, I'm sure you'd be foolish because it really is a dormant time where it's not really growing, but you're free to do so, or blow the leaves or whatever, or clean the house. You're free to do so. If you want to rest, I usually like to take a day out of the week to just rest and relax and, you know, read the scripture or watch football or whatever. You're free to do so. But I think it's good to take a day out for the Lord since we do work throughout the rest of the week. There should be a day given for the Lord's service. But that is not mandated. I want to make that very clear. Now, let's begin here in verse 19. Thus the Lord said to me, go and stand in the gate of the children of the people by which the kings of Judah come in and by which they go out in all the gates of Jerusalem. So Jeremiah is commanded to go to the temple area and go in the gates where people enter in and out, in particular into the temple area. It's almost like standing at the door of the church, as we stated before earlier in Jeremiah. You go in and make an announcement as people were coming in. And say to them, verse 20, hear the word of the Lord, you kings of Judah and all of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice here it's to hear the nation of Israel who enter by these gates. Thus saith the Lord, take heed to yourself and bear no burden on the Sabbath day. That's the mandate. Nor bring in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hollow or set apart the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Now there were some there who were selling goods by the gates of the city of Jerusalem. They were setting up their business stand, and so to speak, or fruit stand, or whatever they had back then, and they were doing, exchanging money and doing, you know, selling goods as a business on the Sabbath day. And that was condemned. Now, this is where we get blue laws. We get blue laws. And we get it from the practice of, you know, setting up a business on the Sabbath day or not being allowed to set up a business on the Sabbath day. Should I answer that? Somebody's phone's going off. I hear them. Okay. But the blue laws come from a false understanding that we're under the Sabbath mandate. And they think, then they set up as Sunday. It's interesting. Why aren't the blue laws on the biggest, you know, one of the biggest retail days of the week, Saturday? That's when it should, right? But the blue laws were established so that Christians, you know, it's nothing wrong with the, you know, I think businesses and retail, you know, employers should allow those who work there to have Sunday off so they can attend church, which, by the way, Chick-fil-A does, which I respect highly, for that reason alone, but not because it's a holy day or, you know, a Sabbath day. So these particular mandates are related to the nation of Israel alone. Don't bear a burden on the Sabbath. He says don't exchange, basically carry goods in and sell them, trade. But notice here, set apart the Sabbath day, but they did not obey nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they may not hear or receive instruction. And so they refused to heed this mandate. They didn't want to listen to what God had to say in his law and repeated by his prophets, reminding them of the law. Now let me read you a comment by Tom Constable. Because it was so busy, many people would hear his message, speaking of standing at the gates of Jerusalem. The Lord commanded Jeremiah to station himself at the gates of Jerusalem, where the king and the people passed by. It seemed impossible to determine which of the gates of Jerusalem was the so-called public gate. He was to call the kings and people to listen to the Lord's message that he had for them. So he begins in verse 21 to say, bear no burden on the Sabbath day. So we have two specific commands of what was forbidden on the Sabbath day. First of all, burden bearing. Burden bearing. And here we see that in 17:21. Bear no burden. And then secondly, no trading. No trading. Nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. What would be the purpose here, right, in to bring it in? Notice that second part. What would be the purpose of bringing what you carry into the gates? That's where they traded and bartered with goods. And so it's setting up your business outside the gate. So, secondly, trading was not allowed on the Sabbath day. Amos 8:5, I think, elaborates on that. Let's look at Amos chapter 8, verse 5. Saying, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Notice they're waiting for the Sabbath day so that they could, operate a business. And so here, the bringing the burden to the gates would be for trading. Now, here we have a couple of the New Testament teaching I want to bring out on the Sabbath day. Let's look at a couple verses. Mark 2:27. Mark chapter 2, verse 27. Even when Jesus was under the law, and this is one thing you need to understand about the economy of the law. Jesus Christ lived under the Mosaic law. So if we ask, what would Jesus do? He was not yet living. He did not live under the administration of grace. He still kept the law. And so when we look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you're still under that period, and even John, parts of John, you're still under that period or dispensation of the law. And so when we say, well, Jesus kept the Sabbath, therefore we should keep the Sabbath. Well, Jesus was still under the economy of the law. The change from law to grace did not occur until the cross, or even more fully, I think, at Pentecost. You know, the cross terminated the law, and then at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down and God formed the church, at that point, we were under the grace age began. The dispensation of the grace of God began at Pentecost. So up till the time when Christ died on the cross, he lived, he did not violate the Sabbath. Why did the Pharisees accuse him of doing so? The Pharisees added extra rules to God's word. You not only can't bear burdens on the Sabbath, you can't do X, Y, and Z, and can't help a donkey out of a ditch, and even Jesus. You know, all these were tradition. See, Pharisaical tradition added more. You know, it wasn't like 613 commands was enough. They were piled on rabbinical traditions that were not God's word. They were adding to God's word and laying on a burden that no one could bear. That's what he accused the Pharisees of. You lay on people an extra burden that they cannot bear, but you will not lift one finger to and give help them, or give them no divine enablement. And therefore they fall under the weight of all those regulations. And what did Jesus say why he created the Sabbath at the beginning for the nation? He said that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Meaning it's not, the Sabbath wasn't created so we'll be a slave to that regulation. It was created to benefit man. The Sabbath was given to benefit man to rest and not be always working. We need rest. You know, we need rest from time to time. It's that basic principle of resting out of the week. God created the work week and he created a day to rest for the nation. And therefore, if Jesus Christ created the universe, he's the one that makes the rules. And so in verse 28, he says, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And he had the right to keep the Sabbath or not keep it, but keep in mind, he did keep it because he wanted to show that he's the one that could keep the law perfectly. So he did not violate, and so he healed on the Sabbath. And that was not a violation, by the way, the Sabbath day. Healing on the Sabbath. And so Later on, he healed on the Sabbath several times. He plucked grain on the Sabbath, by the way. So there are several things that he did that the Pharisees say, oh, you're working. You know, they would say plucking grain would mean you're pulling off the shuck off the corn, and that's work. And they had minute laws, but if you did that, you know, you're laboring on the Sabbath day. You know, and so you think you got to eat on the Sabbath, right? But you can't shuck the corn. You can't go in there and pluck the grain because that's work, you know, just to eat one ear of corn. And so they added more to the Word of God than what the Word of God mandated. Now, look at Colossians 2:16 and 17, address to the church age believer. He told those at Colossae, he said, let no one judge you in food or drink. You know, this is tied into the law. There's certain things that you are allowed to eat, certain things you are not. Pork would be one thing. Now, understand if you refrain from that as far as health is concerned, that's your own freedom or liberty. I don't have a problem with that. You know, or if you like pork chops or ham or bacon, you know, I like them. You know, you're free to eat, but you're free not to eat. So don't let anyone judge you in food or drink, or regarding a festival or new moon or the Sabbath. Notice Sabbath plural, because there was holy days, not only the seventh day of the week, but Sabbaths that were in line with the feast day. By the way, when Christ was crucified, there was like two or three Sabbaths in a row. And so those were not the seventh day of the week, but those were days of rest for feast days. There are certain days of rest that the Mosaic Law called, and that's why there's plural Sabbaths. Now, what does the Bible say about these regulations? They're a shadow of things to come. You know, they're a substance. They're not the reality, the light of, an essence of Christian living. But the substance is of Christ. And therefore, we're living in the light of the revelation and the full revelation of Jesus Christ. And the enabling power of Christ, the fact that we can abide in Christ and produce fruit. And these things are a mere shadow of what was to come. They're even types, we could say. There was some typology in some of these festivals, by the way, that pointed to Christ. But after Christ has arrived, we're no longer under the type or shadow pointing to Christ. The shadow pointed to Christ. And just like your earthly shadow points to you, see, we don't live in the shadow. We live, you know, in the full light of the sun, and therefore the Son of God here. We live in the, you know, Hebrews 1:1, clearly. Now, let's take a look at Romans 14:4. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of that when we're quick to judge. Doesn't mean that we cannot identify sin where it lies, either in our own life or others. Clear violations of the Word of God we evaluate. But sometimes motives and a believer's progress, we jump to the wrong conclusions. We don't know if the believer, the Holy Spirit's convicting individuals either. Sometimes we're unaware. Even when people are living in carnality, we don't know if they're being convicted. Therefore, we have to be careful. His own mastery stands or falls. Indeed, he will be able to make him stand. God can make us stand. God is able to make him stand. Now, verse 5. I think he said that in light of, you know, externals. The externals of, you know, that person's keeping this holy day and that person's not. Or that person's, you know, wearing this item of clothing and that person's not. Or that person's dressed like that. Or, you know, it's all externals. That's what religion is. It's based on externals. And here, I think the idea of judging relates to the externals of verse 5 and 6. So we'll take it in the context here. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. You know. And therefore, Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Like you say, some people, you know, like to celebrate Christmas or put lights around their house or, you know, have a Christmas tree, or others don't, and that's their freedom not to. And it's the believer's freedom to do so. One person, you know, puts a day above another. But you don't base their spiritual walk based on whether they celebrate that day or not. You don't go around judging them based on certain holy days that they celebrate or don't celebrate. See? Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. You know, as the Lord leads you, there may be certain reasons in your family background that you don't do certain things. And that's another important thing we have to realize, you know. We all come from different backgrounds, and maybe in the culture you grew up in, that day was a pagan day. Just like in the Corinthians, you know, that was associated with paganism. But you, maybe growing up in the United States, it was never viewed as anything that was pagan. And therefore, you have the liberty to observe. And the other person doesn't want to because he doesn't want to be associated with, you know, a pagan worship in from his country. You know, certain days, Day of the Dead and others on other countries celebrate, you know, that are associated with demonic worship. Other days you may just celebrate, you know, Halloween, I think, is one of those days. We don't worship as far as the devil or anything, but you want to eat candy on Halloween or pass out candy or even go trick-or-treating. I don't think you need to dress up as some kind of demonic creature or anything like that. That's why Christians usually have their own party. They call it the Fall Festival at churches to avoid, you know, the paganism associated with Halloween. I don't think we should glorify a Satan's day. But on the other hand, you know, if you want to pass out candy or do whatever, you know, that's your freedom. I think as long as you don't involve yourself in pagan worship, that's your liberty. And so there's certain examples like that that we need to be persuaded in our own mind. Now, he observes a day, observes it to the Lord. Now, if you do observe a day, or what you consider as a holy day, you do it to the Lord. And those who don't observe it to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord. We do all to the honor and glory of God, right? Whatever you eat or drink, remember Paul says, do all to what? The glory of God. He gives God thanks. And that's part of the basis of praying before meals, or at least I think having a mental attitude of thanksgiving. It doesn't necessarily mean we always have to bow our heads and close our eyes, but you know, sometimes we're on the road and grab something to eat. We say, thank you, God. Thank you for what you provided. It can be a mental attitude, I think, at least. But I think, you know, if we get into a habit of never praying, I think we tend to forget, you know, where our food comes from. And so I think, personally, I think it's good to have a time of prayer to remind yourself that this comes from God. And that we have the basis in Scripture for that. But he says, he who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? For we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so why you do what you do, God will evaluate you as a believer on the judgment day, at the judgment seat of Christ, which occurs right after the rapture of the church. While God is pouring out his wrath upon an unbelieving world through the 7-year tribulation period, we will stand before the evaluation, the Bema seat of Christ. And therefore, God is our judge. Okay, let's Hebrews 18, verse 5. Let's look at Hebrews 8, excuse me, 18, not 18, 8, verse 5. There's no 18 in Hebrews. And Jesus Christ, of course, is our great high priest. And he was not a priest after the order of the law, though. By the way, it shows you yet again a change. He was not from the tribe of Levi. Realize that. Christ could not be qualified to be an earthly priest. But he was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, having no genealogical mention or background. See, I don't think that means that Melchizedek was Jesus. But he was a different order of priest. And Christ patterned himself after the priesthood of Melchizedek, not after Levi. See, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. The law mandated, you know, the priesthood must be from the tribe of Levi. If you're from a different tribe and try to impose yourself in the priesthood, you know, again, the death penalty, and that happened. Now, the law here, notice here, serves as a copy and shadow of heavenly things. It's a pattern of things above. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mount." By the way, when we study the book of Revelation, we see an altar in heaven. We, you know, see the holy place, God's throne. And so there's the real reality is what we see in heaven. The layout of the tabernacle and temple was patterned after the real object in the tabernacle, we should say, in heaven. But Jesus Christ obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is a mediator of the better covenant, which was established on better promises. He's referring here to the new covenant. The new covenant stands in contrast to the old covenant. For if that first covenant had been faultless, if that's all we need is the Mosaic law, and that's the end, it's perfect. The law is God's final, perfect, holy revelation. If that would have been perfect for man, there would be no place for sought for a second. Why the new covenant? You know, new covenant stands in stark contrast. The old covenant was written on stone. The new covenant would be written on the heart of man, right? So you study Jeremiah 31. Ultimately, though, the new covenant was given to the nation of Israel, and I think it will be fulfilled with Israel. But he speaks of the better covenant. And therefore, the point is, the first covenant was not God's final revelation of his will. Now, another thing we need to understand. Before the law was given, the Gentiles had conscience in Romans 2. You know, how did they know not to steal? How did they know not to kill? How did they know that was wrong? They had a conscience given by God. And it's interesting that Gentiles who do not have the law were keeping what the law required. How did they do that? By conscience. See? So when we go through the dispensations, we have the first before man fell, innocence. After the fall of man, conscience. And then after the flood, human government. And then we have promise. And in Galatians 3, Paul contrasts promise when God called out Abraham. He lived by faith and lived by promise. Then law came 430 years later. And law continued to be the dominating dispensation all the way through the end of the Gospels. And there are parts in Matthew about the church future. There are parts about the kingdom in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. They're related to the future millennial kingdom. And therefore, when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we had to rightly divide three dispensations. Certain things related to the law. Certain things related to grace. Few things, items that are related to the church age. Okay? And also there's application too. That's a whole other area. We can't apply precepts and principles that are mentioned under the law. So it's not like we eliminate the Old Testament. We can't apply principles and precepts. Okay. And then the kingdom. See, we're not under the kingdom mandate. Remember Matthew 5 through 7, Jesus said, well, it was stated of old, you shall not. And then, but I say to you. Remember, he was contrasting the law and the externals, not with grace, but with the future kingdom. See, the Sermon on, so we're not to live by the Sermon on the Mount. That's not our rule of life. Certainly, there are many things there that can bring comfort to the believer about God taking care of the birds of the field. And, you know, we have the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. But we had to modify that, though. And that wasn't simply to be repeated in turn. Let's all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. We don't pray for the coming kingdom. We pray for the coming of Christ. John modified that in Revelation, by the way. See? John prayed, even so, come Lord Jesus. We're waiting for the rapture. The church is a mystery age. And so there's certain things related in the Sermon on the Mount to the kingdom. Okay? But it was really a contrast between law and kingdom, not law and grace. So, you know, I know there's a whole ministry based on the teachings of the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's legalistic in nature. I'll tell you, Bill Gothard's ministry is built around the Sermon on the Mount. And there may be some good things that he states about, you know, biblical authority and all that in that movement. But by and large, I would not associate with that movement because there's a lot of major false doctrine. He doesn't believe in the rapture of the church, by the way, either. And so there's some major problems with that movement. I know there's those, when we found this church, there was a family that was associated with the Gothard movement. They eventually, you know, left. Hopefully they know better now, but their children was involved in that ministry in East Dallas. And it's legalistic to the core. And by the way, the Holy Spirit's not mentioned once in Matthew 5 through 7. You notice that? The Holy Spirit's not mentioned once in Matthew 5 through 7. And that's very important. So you got to live by the Sermon on the Mount. So legalism, you know, I think places a believer in the wrong dispensation. It's almost like taking you in time travel back to the 1800s or 1700s. This is how you live. You think, would you want to go back to that era? I wouldn't. You know, they had this show, by the way, that this guy goes into these various barns, barn finder, and finds these, you know, vehicles, these cars that were from sports cars from the 50s and 60s. I don't know if you ever saw that episode. And they had these miraculous finds. And one car they found in the barn was a, Cobra from the, you know, 50s or whatever. And it sold in auction for $2 million. You know, I can't imagine paying $2 million for any car. So, but it was a rare car. And so, but think about the sports cars and all that. Would you want to go back to the Model T? Would you want to get on LBJ with a Model T Ford? You know, I know if you're a car collector, I understand this. I love driving old vehicles, you know. But, you know, or go back before the days of Henry Ford and go back to the horse and buggy days. You know, and that's what people want to do when they think that, wow, this is great. Now, in that day, think about in that day, the Model T going from horse and buggy to Model T, that was a leap. And people looked at that Model T as, wow, we're really advanced now. This is the best thing, I don't know where this expression came from, the best thing since sliced bread. I guess you had the loaf and, you know, now you're putting slice. I was like, really? That's really compared to that? It must be a better comparison. The best thing since sliced bread. But if you're looking at that Model T Ford, you're thinking, wow, this is great. Man, look at this. Look at the technology. There's nothing better. But then you wait another 60 years and you look back and like, that? Really? You can drive these sports cars? Are you kidding? Would you want to go back to that? Well, believers, though, in essence, in order to try to please God, placed himself back under the wrong dispensation, either law or even in the kingdom. The thing about the kingdom is Christ will personally reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. This governments we see on earth will not be perfect until the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. Understand that. Government and leaders will not be perfect until Christ returns. And so you'll always be disappointed about what comes out of Washington, D.C., no matter who is leading. Jesus Christ is not here yet. but he will come. So it's very important to understand that we're under the grace age. I want to make that very clear. Which leads us, by the way, to the fact that the Jesus introduced teaching related to, I think, the church age in John 14. John 14 through 17 was an introduction to grace age principles, abiding in Christ. We know because 1 John expands on that. In him, we're in fellowship. He talks about walking in fellowship. And then Matthew 16, 18. Upon this rock, future I will build my church. And he talks about church discipline there, anticipating, the church age. So there are some principles, there are some teaching that directly relates to the grace age believer in the Gospels. But by and large, though, it's related to those who are under the law or anticipating. It was a lot of things related to Israel when the kingdom was being offered. By the way, the parables. Go through a lot of parables and related to Israel and the offer of the kingdom. Remember what Jesus said early in his ministry to the disciples, go not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Why not go to the Gentiles? I don't want you to go out in all world and preach the gospel. I want you simply go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Because the kingdom was being offered. But the kingdom was turned down. Or the King of Kings was crucified. And therefore that kingdom was postponed. Dispensationalism, and I think the scripture supports this clearly, teaches that the kingdom was postponed. Meaning the kingdom will be reintroduced in the tribulation period, by the way. When the gospel of the kingdom, as Jesus said, will be preached in all the world. See, we're not preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is, once again, Reformed theology screws up the gospel because they take John the Baptist's message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand in John 3:2, as for the church age believer. And that's not for the church age believer. We don't go around preaching repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that's why the Reformed theologians who think you're under the law or under the covenant of grace, works, and redemption, that minimize these distinctions, they have a serious problem and they tend to lean toward lordship salvation, which deals with commitment in order to be saved. And that's why dispensationalists who make these clear distinctions between law and grace tend to have a clear gospel. I shouldn't say clearer, I should say clear gospel as opposed to a false gospel. See? Theology affects your understanding of grace and understanding the gospel even. That's why these guys always screw up the gospel. They're always talking about committing your life to Christ. And they think they're still under the law. And that affects their understanding of the gospel as well. And so there's several things that are out of skew. They don't believe in the judgment seat of Christ. A distinction between the judgment for believers and judgment for the unsaved. Therefore, all you're doing is living to prove you're saved. There's no reward system. You take the judgment seat of Christ out of your prophecy and remove it and say there's only one general resurrection, one general judgment at the end of history, like all millennial theology teaches. Then you lean toward the Calvinistic view of perseverance of the saints. Simply, you're living your Christian life just to prove you're saved. It's not about rewards or lost rewards. So your eschatology affects your, soteriology and affects your ecclesiology and all and on down. All these are connected together. I want you to think theologically, these systems and these writers, where they're coming from. They're coming from a system of theology, I think, that is not biblical. Okay, now, let's go back here to our text. I just wanted to cover that because I think it's important. Romans 8:5. The writer pointed out that the entire tabernacle system was a shadow. Because it was a shadow, it is no longer obligatory. In Hebrews 10:1, the law, especially the sacrificial system, was a shadow. Because it was a shadow, it was no longer obligatory. With the Colossians passage, the same thing is true of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was only a shadow. Because it was a shadow, it is no longer obligatory. This is Arnold Frutenbaum. Frutenbaum says this as well in, look at Galatians 4, 9 and 10. Galatians 4, 9 and 10. But now, after you have known God, or rather known by God, how is it that you turn to the weak and beggarly elements? That's going back to the law for sanctification. To which you desire again to be in bondage. Going back to law is going back under slavery. Think about that. You're going back to the weak and beggarly elements. You think, well, the law is holy, but the problem, Paul says, is I'm sinful. That's why it's weak through the flesh. How is it weak? How is the law weak? It's weak through me because I have no enablement to keep it. See? And back in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not, you know, manifested in its fullness. Yeah, you do have certain individuals who were indwelt to enable them to do certain tasks, but not all believers were permanently indwelt by the Spirit of God. You observe days, months, and seasons, and years. And days including, you know, holy days and the Sabbath day. I'm afraid for you, lest I labor for you in vain. Look at that. So they're going back from the grace age back to the law. And clearly, you know, look back in Galatians 3. Let's turn back to Galatians 3. And here he relates to not only the law cannot justify, the law does not sanctify the believer. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you? Here's Galatians 3:1. That you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. See, grace is based on the crucifixion and the judgment of the old sin nature. Remember Romans 6. And the enabling power of God provided by the cross. Okay? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? Did you receive the Spirit by the keeping of the law? Well, no. When does the Spirit come? When we simply believe, right? We believe the gospel, the Spirit comes to indwell. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the what? Here it is, the hearing of faith. It's by one act of faith that the Spirit was given. Are you so foolish then, having begun in the Spirit, you started the spiritual life, living by faith, trusting in the Holy Spirit to produce fruit through you, not trusting in your flesh or the willpower of man. Having begun the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh, going back to the law, depending on self? That's what he meant by the flesh. Now you're going back to legal teaching and self-dependence and not walking by the Spirit. And that's why Paul says the just shall live by faith. The Christian way of life is a life lived by faith in the grace age. So this was going back to the law for sanctification. Now, Reformed theologians will take Galatians and say Galatians is simply teaching that we're not justified by the law. You're not saved by keeping the law. Obviously, they said we're not saved by works. But we got to prove our salvation by our works. That's what they'll say. But it's clear that Galatians is teaching that we're not only justified by faith, where we grow in faith and we live by faith, and we're not under the law for sanctification. When I say progressive, I meant progressive sanctification. The law does not save the New Testament believer, and the law does not sanctify. We're under a whole different economy, a whole different system. And that's why in John 1:17, for the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. See? Now, Galatians 4, did we look at that already? Galatians 4, 9 and 10? Yes. Okay. Frutenbaum says, Paul viewed any attempt to impose Sabbath keeping upon Gentiles as wrong. Any tendency by Gentile believers to submit themselves to the law of Moses And a thing such as the Sabbath is viewed as taking a step backward in the spiritual life, not a step forward. And he talked about the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day was never changed from Saturday to Sunday. Nowhere in the New Testament is the Sabbath called Christian Sabbath or the New Sabbath. You hear that in Reformed theology. Well, it was changed to Sunday. Well, where do we see that? I mean, we do see that day celebrated, but that's not the same as being under the law. You know, I don't understand how you can change a day from Saturday to Sunday and still call it the Sabbath. Well, it's called now the Christian Sabbath. See, that's the term they use. Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. Well, you better not get in your car and drive more than a quarter of a mile to church, because you'll be violating the Sabbath. There's only a certain number of Sabbath day journey, that principle. You can journey, but not very far from your home. So people who say they're under Sabbath violate the Sabbath by taking a journey in their car to going to church. It's ironic. And then they're holy, I'm not going to work on the Sabbath, but I'm going to go to a restaurant after church and have someone else work on the Sabbath to feed me. Oh, I saw that was contradictory. Oh, no, we're going to rest on the Sabbath. We're not going to do any work on the Christian Sabbath. But we'll go out to a restaurant, let the waitress wait on us, sweat, and let the cook sweat and labor over the food, you know, and labor. We're going to let them violate the Sabbath, but, you know, we're pure and holy. Think about it. So, now, third, Frutenbaum says this. Secondly, the Sabbath, Saturday is still the Sabbath, but there's no obligation to observe the Sabbath. Unlike what Seventh-day Adventists, at least they got the day right, but they got everything else screwed. They got the dispensation. Think about that. They got the day right, but they got the dispensation wrong. And that's a worse offense. You know, it's something to get the day right, but the whole dispensation, you're dispensationally dislocated. Third, the Jewish believer is free from the law of Moses and from mandatory Sabbath keeping. Fourth, he is still free to observe the Sabbath if he chooses, or Sunday, or whatever. But he does this to the Lord. Meaning if you want to rest on the Lord's day, Saturday or Saturday, you're free to do so. Do it to the Lord. There's nothing wrong with that. Now, fifth, the day of choice is purely optional. A day does not even need to be chosen, as Paul clearly brought out. Obviously, though, I think it's good to set aside time to rest. Our body needs it. We're created, and there are certain days we should take off. By the way, the pastor usually doesn't get a break till Monday. Most pastors take Monday off. That's their Sabbath. You know what the pastor's Sabbath is Monday. You know, so that's when he gets the rest. Now, Frutenbaum says how this applies to the individual is seen in two ways. First, each believer, Jew or Gentile, has the option to set aside a day or not set it aside. Secondly, if he does choose to set aside a day, he is free to choose any day of the week, Saturday, Sunday, Thursday, or whatever. So if the pastor wants to choose Monday for his Sabbath, that's fine. Okay, now let's look at back in our text in Jeremiah. So verse 22, they were not to trade by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses, nor do any work, but set apart the Sabbath day as I commanded. Now, hallow the Sabbath day means to set it apart. It was a day separated for the Lord. Saturday was not a day of public worship, but honoring the Lord by resting. Verse 23, but they did not want to obey. They did not want to bend the ear. They made their neck stiff that they might not hear or receive instruction. The fathers disobeyed the Sabbath command. They hardened or became stubborn. This expression, harden their neck or becoming stiff-necked, remember that term, you're stiff-necked and uncircumcised generation. 2 Kings 17:14. We'll look at that. 2 Kings 17:14. Nevertheless, they will not hear, but stiffen their neck, like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. Jeremiah 7:26. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers. Jeremiah 17:23. I think that's our current text. Then Jeremiah 19:15. Jeremiah 19:15. Just lost my passage list. It's okay. Thus saith the Lord God, Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring on this city and on her towns all the doom that I have pronounced against it, because they have stiffened their neck that they might not hear my words. And so, not only did they were not listening, they refused to listen. I don't want to listen. It'd be equal to plugging the ears or covering the ears. It's not something like, you know, some people talk to and, you know, they ignore you, and then other people, very rarely, but that would be really rude, wouldn't it? You know, ignoring someone, sometimes you're busy and, you know, I know Penny's talked to me and I don't hear because I'm so focused on doing this thing over. What'd you say again? Yeah, you know, weren't you listening? What do you mean by listen? Having ears to hear, they hear not. In that sense, yes. Yes. I'm guilty. But to deliberately cover your ears, if your wife's talking, you can do this. That would cause a fight. All right. Well, imagine doing this to God. Imagine that it's like, nah, no, I don't want to hear. I'm going to ignore you. But then you talk to me. I don't say anything. Don't tell me anything. I don't want to hear the message taught. I don't want to hear the word of God. I don't want to hear it at all. It's not like coming to church, some people do it, the religion, and the pastor is just like the teacher on Peanuts. Womp, 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 womp. You hear noise, but, you know, womp, womp. That's all it means to you, because you're not paying attention. You're not listening. You have ears, but you're not listening. And other people don't want to even hear the message. They don't want you to show up. So, here, they did not even want to bend their ear. And that's the idea of inclining ear means, remember that, I think a commercial by E.F. Hutton. When E.F. Hutton speaks, everyone, what, listens. You're listening. You're like leaning forward to get every word. And you're listening. What's he going to say next? You know, and that's the idea. We're studying the Word of God. What does God have to say? That's inclining the ear. But made their nest stick that they might not hear or receive instruction. Verse 24, let's take a look at it. And it shall be, if you heed me carefully, saith the Lord, to bring no burden through the gates of the city on the Sabbath, but hall the Sabbath day to do no work in it, then shall enter the gates of the city kings and princes sitting on the throne of David. Meaning, if you fulfill this, I'm going to bring in, you know, kings and princes to rule. They won't be deported, but obviously, their kings and leaders were deported because they refused to listen. He says, they shall look at 25. Let's look, go back here to 25. If you observe the Sabbath, then you shall enter. There shall enter the gates of the city, kings and princes sitting on the throne of David, riding in chariots on horses, they and their princes, accompanied by the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and this city shall remain forever. I think ultimately he's looking forward to the coming kingdom, when the nation will observe God's word and the Lord Jesus Christ will rule over them. And then notice here, verse 26, they shall come from the cities of Judah and from the palaces around Jerusalem, from the land of Benjamin, from the lowland, from the mountains and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifice, grain offerings and incense, bringing sacrifices of praise to the house of the Lord. Now the Gentile nations will do this in the kingdom. So ultimately, I think he's referring, pointing to that future kingdom when the nations will come and worship. Those in the land of Israel will honor the king, and the Lord will dwell among his people. Jeremiah 33:11. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord, it's 33:11. Let's look at down 11 here. In the kingdom, he said, the voice of the joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, his mercy endures forever. And of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. We have a hymn. That's related to the future kingdom, by the way. House of the Lord would be the temple. For I will cause the captives of the land to return at the first, saith the Lord. So there'll be those who will come to worship before the Lord. I think this is what's anticipated. If you keep my commands and don't violate my Sabbaths, then God will bless the nation of Israel and the land. Now, let's finish out this chapter here. Verse 27, but if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates. It shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. That's where they stored goods, by the way. And probably goods that were stolen from the poor through the business practices of those involved. And so God says, you know, the profit that you do make on the Sabbath day, basically, I'm going to remove. Think about that. The profit you make by, you know, staying open on the Sabbath, I will remove. I will kindle fire in its gates, it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. Ultimately, disobedience brought destruction of Jerusalem. Look at Lamentations chapter 4, verse 11. Lamentations 4:11. The Lord has fulfilled his fury. He's poured out his fierce anger. He's kindled a fire in Zion. He has devoured its foundations. And he goes on, talks about the judgment there that happened in the city of Jerusalem as a result of violation of God's holy Sabbath and also the law in general too. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the scripture here. We thank you, Lord, that we know that the word of God is pure and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, that as living in the economy of grace, we have the high and holy precepts to love as Christ loved the church. We know that this is impossible to be fulfilled by our own power and strength, but by your Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit can produce agape love through us. And we thank you, Lord, for what you provided by grace in this church age. Help us to appropriate the grace resources so we might honor and glorify you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.